Today we continue our exposition of the Lord's teaching, the teaching of our Lord Jesus, in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. Now we shall continue what we did not quite finish last week from Matthew chapter 3. And we remember the Lord's teaching in Matthew chapter 3 when he spoke to the Baptist, John the Baptist, the baptizer. And so we will read first Matthew 3:15 and then go on to Matthew 4:17. Matthew 3:15, as we saw last week, read like this. But Jesus answered him, that is John the baptizer, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Now, last week we concentrated basically on the words, "Let it be so now." That is, when John tried to prevent the Lord Jesus from being baptized, the Lord Jesus said, "Suffer it. Accept me now for baptism." And so he submitted to John's baptism, the superior submitting to the inferior, and so expressing the essence of righteousness, the essence of righteousness being an attitude of submission for God's sake, that is, to fulfill all righteousness. Now today we would like to concentrate on this word, righteousness. Jesus was concerned to fulfill all righteousness, not some part of righteousness, not most of righteousness, but to fulfill all righteousness. What does this mean? What does righteousness mean in the Bible? What is it to fulfill all righteousness? Basically, it is to fulfill all that God has commanded or required of us. Now, this righteousness must not be understood in terms simply of keeping external commandments. Righteousness in the Bible can be put very simply like this. It has to do with a right relationship with God and with your fellow man. Righteousness is not some kind of a vague theological word. It is a very practical word in the Bible. It has to do with life. It has to do with relationships. And after all, life is made up of relationships. Righteousness, then, is our right relationship with God and with our fellow man. That is very important to understand. Righteousness, and I repeat this again, has to do with our right relationship with God and our right relationship with our fellow men. You remember that the Lord Jesus said that all the commandments could be summed up in one sentence, namely, that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, your mind, your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Now that sums up the whole essence of righteousness. Righteousness then is a right relationship, but this right relationship is defined in the Bible in terms of love. Loving God with everything you've got, with your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength, and loving your neighbor on the same basis as yourself, treating your neighbor like yourself. Now that's very important. So the Lord Jesus says to the Baptist, "Accept me now into your baptism, as I submit to your baptism, for the sake of fulfilling all righteousness." Why? Because this was commanded by God as an ordinance of God. And every ordinance of God is designed to have a definite effect upon our relationship to Him and our relationship to one another. No commandment, just look at the Ten Commandments. All the Ten Commandments have either to do with our relationship to God and our relationship with our neighbor. All the commandments are simply this, the matter of relationships to God and to the neighbor. And you cannot disobey any word of God without affecting your relationship to God and to the neighbor. Now this is vital for us to understand. And when we come today to chapter 4, verse 17, we find that righteousness is at the very heart of Jesus' preaching. Everywhere he is a preacher of righteousness. You will remember that when we studied Genesis, we saw that Noah is described by Peter in his letter as a preacher of righteousness. In fact, no preacher in the Bible is anything if he is not a preacher of righteousness. Unfortunately, too often today, righteousness is no more a theme in the churches. Today it's a salvation apart from righteousness, a salvation of a righteousness that becomes something of a legal fiction that is somehow imputed to you without any real counterbalancing equivalent in your life, without any real substance in your life. In other words, you are declared to be righteous even though you have no righteousness and you are not righteous, you have not become righteous. This kind of legal fiction, let me say to you very honestly, has no part, no substance in scriptural teaching. And we shall examine the scriptural teaching. In fact, today we're going to see the doctrine of salvation as taught by the Lord Jesus put in a nutshell, put very simply. And it is my desire and intention that nobody today will leave this service without clearly understanding what is the biblical teaching of salvation. And from time to time, we have to return to the foundations, this matter of salvation. I have often found that a Christian, even those who claim to be Christians for many years, that if you cross-examine them, you will soon find that they cannot give you a clear and intelligible account of salvation without missing so many important elements of scriptural teaching about salvation. What is salvation about? What would you answer? Well, the normal Christian would usually answer, well, salvation has to do with repentance, on the basis of which God forgives you your sins, and because you are forgiven of your sins, you are saved. Now, that is just about the sum and substance of salvation as normally preached or normally expounded by the average Christian. Now, let me tell you that in the Bible, there is much more to salvation than that. Salvation goes a lot deeper than just a declaration of forgiveness. There's a lot more to it than that. And if you tell another person that salvation is simply that your sins are forgiven, which is only a part of it, you have not taught him the whole of salvation. And little wonder that he is forever one who constantly sins and comes back for more forgiveness and goes on and on like this in an unending cycle, until finally in his utter frustration that he can never win any victories over sin, one day he decides to stop being a Christian altogether. And we have seen too many of this kind of people who have lived a completely defeated life, who cannot overcome the problem of sin, who forever go back every day, every week, begging for forgiveness, which they should do, of course, but finally are utterly frustrated because they feel that the battle for righteousness cannot be won. Is that the biblical teaching of salvation? But I wonder if you can put it any better than that, or any clearer than that. Salvation is basically saying sorry to God, I repent of my sins, and God forgives you, right? And we explain that this forgiveness comes because Jesus died upon the cross, his blood cleanses us from our sins, therefore we are forgiven, and that's all there is to salvation. That's a long way to go. Or we may also go on, if we are a little bit more advanced than that, to go on and say, well, from now on you don't depend on your own strength to live the Christian life, now you depend on God's strength. Well, that's a little bit further along the way, but that still has missed out very important elements. Jesus preached righteousness. Noah preached righteousness. The Old Testament prophets preached righteousness. Every one of them preached righteousness. And righteousness, as we have seen, means a complete change in our relationship to God and to the fellow man. Now, only when you begin to base your preaching on righteousness are you likely to be moving on the right tracks. Now, let's come to chapter 4 and verse 17. From that time, we read, after John's arrest, John was arrested, John the Baptizer was arrested in verse 12, by Herod, And not too long afterwards, as you know, he was put to death by Herod. But after John the Baptist's arrest, we find that Jesus began his ministry. In other words, the flag that fell from John's hand, Jesus picked up. And you will discover that he preached exactly the same message as John the Baptist. Look what John the Baptist preached in chapter 3 and verse 2. Chapter 3 and verse 2, we find the Baptist's message is summed up in these words: "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What does the Lord Jesus preach? Chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began preaching, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Word for word, the same as what John the Baptist preached. Isn't that remarkable? So when we understand what the Lord Jesus preached, we also understand what John the Baptist preached. Except, of course, the Lord Jesus took the message deeper spiritually than John the Baptist could fully understand it at the time. Now, the Lord Jesus preached repentance. The first word is repent. Now, anyone who doesn't bother to preach righteousness will not find much to say about repentance. Because what is repentance? Repentance is simply turning away from sin and turning to righteousness. You see, you cannot go one step along the way without talking about righteousness. Repentance has to do with turning away from that old life of sin and turning to a new life of righteousness. Now, anyone who doesn't want, who doesn't care for righteousness, why should he repent? He's perfectly content with sin. If you say to the man on the street, "Repent," he says, "What for?" "I don't mind my life of sin. My life of sin is quite enjoyable." He doesn't care for righteousness. Therefore, the word repent has no kind of validity, no kind of meaning for him. In other words, repentance is not the language for anyone who is not interested in righteousness. If that person doesn't care for righteousness, you tell him to repent, you're wasting your time. Now, why should we repent? Well, both the Baptist and the Lord Jesus goes on to say, because the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, these are the same things in the New Testament. The Jews used the word heaven because they didn't like to mention the word God. They didn't want to mention the name God out of reverence for God. They didn't want to take the divine name on their lips. So they used a circumlocution. Circumlocution means to talk around it. And they used the word heaven, which for us Chinese is very familiar. Tian often means God in Chinese. So what we realize then is that the kingdom of God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, is at hand. Well, what is the kingdom of heaven? Well, to give you Paul's definition of the kingdom of heaven, it's like this. Perhaps we turn to Romans chapter 14 and verse 17, and I'll read this to you. Romans chapter 14 and verse 17. And here is what the Apostle Paul says about the kingdom. "For the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but what is it? Righteousness." We're back to the word righteousness. "But righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Now observe this. Righteousness, peace, joy. These three are inseparable. Without peace, you don't have joy. Without righteousness, you don't have peace. Therefore, without righteousness, you don't have either joy or peace. Righteousness is fundamental. Many Christians who say they have become Christians experience neither peace nor joy. That's very easy to understand. Because righteousness has not yet come into their lives. Without righteousness, there will neither be peace nor joy. You cannot get to peace and joy without passing through righteousness. I'd like you to understand this very clearly. If you became a Christian at some winter conference or some summer conference by raising up a hand when the preacher asked you to, and you think immediately you're going to have peace and joy, you're going to be disappointed. Because unless righteousness has become a reality in your life, peace and joy are simply nothing that you're ever going to look at in your life. That's not going to be your portion. Spiritual peace and joy is not to be had without righteousness. So what is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is righteousness, first and foremost. And then peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That is, the Holy Spirit is the one who makes this righteousness, and that's very important to understand this, the Holy Spirit is the one who makes this righteousness and this peace and this joy a reality in your life. So the Holy Spirit of God is the key to understanding the kingdom of God. In other words, the kingdom of God only becomes a reality in your life when the Holy Spirit of God comes into your life and there establishes in your life righteousness and consequently peace and joy. Now you can see that everywhere we turn in the Bible, it's righteousness. When we go back to the Old Testament, what did God look for in Israel? Now we see why John the Baptist preached righteousness, because all the prophets in the Old Testament preached righteousness. Any of you have ever read anything of the prophets in the Old Testament will see that everywhere there is this emphasis, this unending emphasis on righteousness. You cannot escape it anywhere. If you look at Isaiah chapter 1 anytime, you will see the same thing. Isaiah thunders against this religious people, the Jews. He said to them, the thing with you people is you do not lack religion. The trouble with you people is you have too much religion and too little righteousness. I think we can say much the same problem with the church today. Too much religion and too little righteousness. Too much hymn singing. Too much church going. Too much Bible pounding. Too much talk and too little action. No wonder the non-Christians say, look at you Christians. I mean, when are you better than me? And what do the Christians say? Well, it's nothing to do with being better. It has to do with believing this and that to be true. That's not the case at all. Not in the Bible it isn't. Don't try to escape the condemning finger of the non-Christian when he says, you behave like a hypocrite. Therefore, I don't want to be a Christian. Don't say, well, salvation has nothing to do with the way I believe. It has to do with faith. That is hypocrisy. That is nonsense. The kingdom of God is righteousness. And if you don't have righteousness in your life, you don't know what the kingdom of God is about, no matter how much faith you profess. The Jews never lacked religion, nor did they lack faith in that sense of religion. Do the Jews believe in God? Certainly they believe in God. Do they believe that God is one? Certainly they believe that God is one. Do they believe the Bible is the Word of God? Certainly the Jew believes the Bible to be the Word of God. What do they not believe? What do you believe that they don't believe? More religious a people than the Jews you cannot get. And yet Isaiah thundered against the Jews. And you just read Isaiah chapter 1 sometime. It says, you people come to the temple every day bringing your sacrifices, your sheep and your goats, and there your mumbling prayers. The Shema is something that the Jew prays 3 times a day. Oh, he never misses his prayers. Every day he crowds into the temple. Every day he brings his sacrifices and his offerings. And Isaiah says to the Jews, take your sacrifices out of here. Take them away. Who wants the blood of these animals? What I want is righteousness. I don't want your religion. What I want to see is righteousness in your life. When justice is done to the poor, when the widow and the orphan is taken care of and not oppressed, when the poor does not have his face ground in the dust, you can take your religion out of here and bring me righteousness. Take your sacrifices away. That is how the Old Testament prophets preached. Just read the Bible. It is not a comforting message. And when you read Amos, you see the same thing. When will you repent, Israel? When will you turn back? I don't want your sacrifices. I'm tired of your sacrifices. bring me righteousness. And in the next chapter, Amos says, let righteousness flow as a river. That's what I want to see. But today, as I say, righteousness has been toned down. Salvation is made easy, just like the Jews thought it would be easy. Righteousness has never been easy. We cannot put righteousness out of the church nor out of our message if we are going to be faithful to God. The Lord Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, except your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, the most religious people this world has ever seen, more religious people than the Pharisees you have never seen in the history of religion, more scrupulous to religious detail, more careful about conduct and performance in its outward expression, more religious people you have never seen than the Pharisees, who fasted 2 times a week, who prayed 3 times a day. You can't compete with these people for religious behavior. Yet the Lord Jesus said, except your righteousness exceed that of the Pharisees, you will under no condition enter the kingdom of heaven. Oh, that is something. Now, a little wonder that we, the churches, too often think, who's going to be saved like this? So let's tone down the message. Let's make it easier. But the Lord Jesus goes on to warn, if anybody weakens the requirements of God's righteousness one whit, that person himself will have trouble entering the kingdom. You read all that in the Sermon on the Mount. Now let's consider, if our righteousness is to exceed that of the Pharisees. And let me tell you, for orthodoxy of faith, as well as in content of faith, you remember that even Paul was not ashamed to call himself a Pharisee. I am, not I was a Pharisee, Paul says. And you have been studying Acts. I'm sure you remember that passage, where in the trial, Paul proclaimed himself, I am a Pharisee. Now, as a Christian, he was not afraid to call himself a Pharisee. You know why? Because the Pharisees, in their doctrinal content, hold almost everything in substance as the Christians do. Very surprising. Any of you who care to study this enormous work by Strack Bielerbeck, the two German scholars, who have a commentary of the New Testament quoting from the Talmud, will be astonished to see that point after point, the Pharisees taught virtually the same thing as the Christians do. So do not kid yourself by thinking that orthodoxy of content of faith is guaranteeing your salvation. That is what James in the second chapter tried to warn us about. He said, don't say to yourself, I believe there is one God. He says, the devil believes too. Don't say to yourself, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. The devil believes that too. And he knows it. You remember that in the Gospels, it was the demon-possessed people who said, you are Jesus, the Son of God. They know it. They believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They believe him very well. And Jesus, remember, had to silence them. Be quiet. He didn't allow them to speak. He did not need the testimony of demons. But the demons believe he is the Son of God. You remember as he cast out the demons who were called Legion and let them go into a herd of swine. The demons recognized it. Have you come to torment us before the time, you Son of God? Have you come to torment us? They know. He is the Son of God. He is the judge of heaven and earth. The demons believe. Don't think that because you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that's enough. Righteousness. Unless your faith is translated into righteousness of life, that faith of yours is in the head, and that faith will not save you. That is what James says in his second chapter. Now this brings us then to the important essence. What then is the biblical teaching? What is the Lord's teaching of salvation? How can we have this righteousness? If the Pharisees could work so hard in religious scruples and carefulness, and they with their efforts could not save themselves, then how then are we going to be saved? And don't give me a slick answer of faith, because I want them definition of faith. This word faith is so bandied about that the people who bandy that word about scarcely know what it means. Faith, what is it? Faith certainly is obedience. Faith is commitment. But what happens when you have that commitment to God? That is the important part. I don't want to stress faith. I want to stress what God does in our lives. It is not so much faith that saves us. It is God who saves us through faith. So when we compare two verses side by side, we got the answer. We take two verses of the Lord Jesus and put it side by side, and the answer emerges. We saw these words in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. Except your righteousness exceed that of the Pharisees. Notice the second part. You shall not be able to enter the kingdom. You shall in no wise enter the kingdom. Now, the Lord Jesus has another saying with that second part exactly the same. I wonder if you know what that saying is. That, of course, is in John chapter 3, verse 5. You shall in no wise enter the kingdom. The second part is the same. The first part is different. Except you be born from above. Except a man is born again of the Spirit, he shall in no wise enter the kingdom. Ah, so now we put these, all of you know simple mathematics, I'm sure. The second part is the same. The first part also is an equation. It equates to each other. In other words, except your righteousness exceed that of the Pharisees is parallel to except you be born of the Spirit. Ah, there we understand the whole secret of the Lord's teaching. The only way our righteousness can exceed that of the Pharisees is by our being born of the Spirit. The Spirit transforms us. Now that is the whole essence of New Testament teaching on salvation. It is not just a question of God forgiving us when you repent. It is not just a question of having faith that Jesus is the Son of God and that he rose from the dead, that he died for our sins. These are all true. But you are not saved until the Spirit of God comes into your life and changes you into a new person. Changes you into a new person. That is what being a Christian is. And what is this new person like that you are changed into? That is a person who is righteous. You say, on what basis? Let me read to you Ephesians. How clearly Paul understood the Lord's teaching. If only Christians could understand what Paul did teach. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24. Ephesians 4:24 reads like this. And we can read from verse 23. And be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Verse 22, of course, has to do with repentance. It is virtually a parallel of the Lord's teaching. Verse 22 is, put off your old nature, which belongs to your former life, manner of life, the former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful lusts. And be renewed in the spirit of your minds. And verse 24, and put on the new nature, the new man, born again man, created after the likeness of God, what? In true righteousness and holiness. Oh, there is the new man. What is the new man like? It is created in the likeness of God. And what is the likeness of God? True righteousness and holiness. That is why I say, I don't care how orthodox your teaching is, how orthodox you believe your doctrines are, that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died for your sins, that he rose on the third day, and so on and so forth. Fine, you believe all these things, the devil believes it too. But not until God's righteousness comes into your life through the Holy Spirit can you be saved. Bear this clearly in mind. You will not be saved, no matter how orthodox your doctrines until God's righteousness is in your life, until God's Spirit comes into your life and makes of you a new person, and this new person is created in God's image, true righteousness, true holiness. Oh, that is wonderful. That is holy. That is salvation as taught by the Lord Jesus. That is salvation as taught by Paul here in Ephesians. That is why in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 15, Paul drives home the same point. Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. Well, then what counts? He has wiped everything off the board. He says only one thing counts. A new person, a new creation in Christ. That is what a Christian is about. Circumcision is nothing. It doesn't save you. Religious observance doesn't save you. Well, you say, okay, if religious observance doesn't save me, then I don't have religious observance. I'll be saved by faith apart from religious observance. Paul says, don't make me that mistake either. Uncircumcision will not save you either. Don't think that uncircumcision is superior to circumcision, because circumcision is of the law and uncircumcision is not of the law. Therefore, it is superior. Paul says, that is false. That is not my teaching. That is not the Lord's teaching. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. That's what it's all about. You know, he says the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, what happens? He is a new person, a new creation. Oh, that is wonderful. That is the heart. If anybody wants to know what doctrine of salvation I preach, this is what I preach. Because this is what Paul preaches. This is what the Lord Jesus preaches. This is what the Bible preaches. And let any man who says otherwise prove his case from the Word of God. Let me say on the authority of God's Word, I don't care how religious you are, or whether your father was a pastor, your grandfather was a bishop. I don't even care if you are a pastor or a bishop or whoever you are. I can say in the authority of God's Word, no matter how religious you are, whether you're a priest or a monk or whatever, unless the Spirit of God has come into your life and made of you a new person in Christ, created in the image of God with true holiness and true righteousness, you are not saved. No matter how many theological degrees you have, it won't save you one whit. Not one whit. I will not be saved because I'm a pastor, a Christian worker, a Bible teacher. That will not save me one whit. No, no. The only thing that will save me is God's grace. And how is God's grace expressed? God's grace is expressed in His graciousness, in that He takes a sinner like me and makes a new person out of me. That is the biblical teaching of salvation. And I hope you understand it well, because your salvation depends on it. Without righteousness, without holiness, as Hebrews chapter 14 tells us, no man shall see God. God's word cannot fail. He has made it very plain to us. Without holiness, no man shall see God. Then how shall we obtain such holiness? How shall we enter into this holiness? Well, we saw the new creation, true holiness that comes from God. Now, everywhere we study the Lord's teaching, everywhere we study Paul's teaching, it is the same. Always this same emphasis on holiness. I think I said Hebrews 14, it's Hebrews 12, 14. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Without holiness, no man shall see God. Now, Paul stresses this point time and again. And let me go on before we close in a moment, to stress this point very clearly to your consciousness. The Bible is called, you know what the Bible is called in the New Testament? It is called the Word of Righteousness. Anyone who does not preach righteousness does not preach the Bible. It's as simple as that. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 13. It says there that those who are immature are unskilled in the Bible, the word of righteousness. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, Paul says that the Bible trains us in righteousness. That's 2 Timothy 3:16. Christians, Paul declares, are not Christians at all unless they are servants or slaves of righteousness. Romans chapter 6, for example, Romans 6:18. You are slaves. You have become slaves of righteousness, servants of righteousness. And Paul is saying, if you are not a servant of righteousness, you are not a Christian. Because you don't have righteousness, you're not a Christian. I don't care what kind of faith you profess. The same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 15. 2 Corinthians 11:15, Paul says that even the servants of Satan will transform themselves into what? Into Christians. Into servants of righteousness in order to deceive Christians. And there he points out very plainly that the preacher of the word of God is not a preacher at all unless he is a servant of righteousness. So Satan, in order to get into the church, will also deceive people by presenting himself in this way. You see, even Satan understands the best message better than most Christians do. He knows that he too has to make some pretense of righteousness like the Pharisees if he is going to get across. He understands the Bible better than most Christians. And then we find this striking thing as we go on. I'd like to draw your attention to one very striking verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, which I'll read to you now. 2 Corinthians 5:21 reads like this. And here it tells us why Jesus died, why God sent Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin, that is, a sin offering, who knew no sin. What for? So often we stop reading the verse at that point. Now you haven't finished. Never stop the verse before it's finished saying what is intended to say. So that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. Oh, those are powerful words. Why did Jesus die? Why did God send Jesus into the world? So that Jesus will become a sin offering. He who knew no sin became a sin offering so that we might become. Jesus died that we might become the righteousness of God.